We believe in a God who governs all things after the counsel of his own will. We believe, we sang it this morning, wasn't that a wonderful hymn? Don Carson wrote that hymn, and theologians always make the best hymn writers. And but he does work all things out providentially. And in God's providence, for whatever reason, we were going to start the marriage series this morning, and I'm sure many of you read the book and were prepared, but frankly, in God's government, Dave, who was to bring the lesson to us, was providentially hindered this week, having a jury trial and writing an opinion that would completely overthrow the negative effects of the last great war. And so, we're going to do something a little different this morning. So this will give time for those of us who actually didn't read Unit 1 because one of the spouses was too busy playing on the computer. So it will give us a chance to rectify that and be prepared next week. And so you get leftovers this morning, for Sunday school at least, but hopefully it will be heated up nicely to your liking. Today I'd like for us to spend some time talking about corporate and public prayer. We have discussed this in the past. We have taught lessons on it in the past. But as soon as we realized that we would need to do something different for Sunday school, I immediately jumped to this lesson simply because it is important. It is something that we need to be reminded of. In fact, even after teaching it the first time some months ago, I noticed that many of the things that we were trying to advocate and teach really didn't take hold. And so what better opportunity than to go over it all again so that you get it this time? Also, we lost the tape, so it will work nicely for the tape library. Corporate and public prayer is a vital part of both church life and worship. Corporate and public prayer would include the following scenarios. One, whenever we pray together as a gathered body, as we just did, that would be corporate and public prayer. In the Bible, we see that kind of corporate and public prayer frequently. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see episode after episode where the church gathers together and prays corporately and publicly. In fact, many remarkable things happen when the church in the book of Acts prayed corporately and publicly. Corporate and public prayer would also include whenever one person leads the congregation in prayer. That, of course, happened just a few minutes ago. Dave began. Dave led us in prayer. That's how we need to think of our times of corporate prayer. Someone stood and led us in prayer. And then Ron led us in prayer. And then I led us in prayer. And so corporate public prayer would be whenever somebody leads the congregation in prayer. This, of course, is we're instructed to do this. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You remember that 1 Timothy is a virtual handbook for church life and practice. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8, the apostle, giving instruction on the corporate life of the church, says, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension." There is an exhortation to us, a command, that we be led in prayer in the life of the church. There are also some very good Old Testament examples of the people of God being led in prayer. For instance, the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. What does Solomon do? Solomon stands in the assembly. he lifts his voice up to God and he prays the prayer of dedication for the temple. And as he does that, he's praying on behalf of the people. We have also the passage in Nehemiah 9 and Ezra 9, both where Ezra and Nehemiah lead the people corporately and publicly in prayer. And so what we're talking about is any time that we pray as a gathered body and when there are those who do lead us in prayer. This would include for us our Wednesday evening service. Wednesday evenings, the first half hour, 40 minutes, is taken up with the singing of a song and then prayer, corporate public prayer, where we pray for each other's needs. It would also include Sunday school class, as we have just experienced. Corporate public prayer would also include the pre-service prayer that we have that begins roughly between 4:45 and 5 o'clock before the evening service. We gather in that room, sit in chairs around, and we take turns praying. That would constitute public and corporate prayer. But also, our regular prayer meetings. Friday mornings, we gather here at 6 o'clock, the men do. And we read a little bit, something that stirs our hearts, instructs us. Share requests for about 10 minutes and then spend about the next 40 minutes broken up into small groups of maybe three or four of us. And that is corporate and public prayer. Also included in this would be what happens in our time of worship service. You might notice that at the very beginning, after we sing a song, one of the elders comes up and leads in what we call the invocation. Does anybody know why we call it the invocation? We're invoking the presence of God into our service. And so we pray, and the person who stands behind the pulpit and offers the invocation is offering both public and corporate prayer. When we have the pastoral prayer, the prayer before the sermon, or the benediction, the closing prayer, those are public and corporate prayers. Now, when corporate and public prayer is offered, the one praying, whether it's three or four men in the training chapel or upstairs or in that room or in Sunday school or Wednesday night or even in the course of our worship service, the one praying, the one who is offering prayer, is the mouthpiece of the whole congregation. In other words, the whole congregation is praying, but they are praying through the one who is standing in their stead. If you turn over to Romans chapter 15, we get a sense of this. It doesn't deal directly with prayer, but it is relevant. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. The apostle writes, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." When God's people gather together, there is a oneness, there is a oneness of accord, there's a oneness in spirit, of purpose. That's the basis of our unity in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. But as we worship together, what are we doing? We're blending our voices together so that there is, as it were, one voice. And what do as we pray? Well, in unity, we pray with one voice. So what is to happen when in the hour to come, when I stand to offer the prayer of invocation, what should you be doing? You should be praying with me. You should be listening to the words that are being spoken and entering into those words as your own prayer. Okay? So corporate public prayers often is led by one person, who is the mouthpiece. Now, there are those who really do seem to be gifted in the area of public prayer. This is a wonderful old book. Samuel Miller was the second professor of Princeton Seminary, and Dave Gamble, John Skeffer, and I have actually seen at Princeton Miller Chapel. And there may be a design for the new church building. Miller Chapel at Princeton is something else, named after Samuel Miller. And he wrote a book a long time ago called Thoughts on Public Prayer. And he says this. He says, "By the gift of prayer is to be understood that combination of natural and spiritual qualities which enable anyone to lead in prayer in a ready, acceptable, impressive, and edifying manner. That suitableness and scriptural propriety of matter, and that ardor, fluency, and felicity of expression which enable anyone so to conduct the devotions of others," that's what we're doing, "as to carry with them the judgment, the hearts, and the feelings of all whose mouthpiece he is to the throne of grace." That really describes somebody who is gifted in public prayer, someone who stands to pray in such a way that it is edifying, that it carries the hearts of God's people right up to the throne of grace. There is an engagement, there is a unity, there is a sense that their fervency is becoming your fervency, their requests have become your requests, and you enter in with them. In my estimation, probably the most gifted person I know in public prayer is probably Ashiel Blaise. I would just almost as soon listen to Pastor Blaise pray as to preach. There is a reverence, there is a fervency, there's an ardor, there is an entering into the presence of God which just sort of carries us along. And so when we're talking about public and corporate prayer, we recognize that there are those who seem to be peculiarly gifted in this area. We also recognize that there are seasons where God, or when God, gives the congregation really a spirit of prayer that's demonstrated in our times of public and corporate prayer. Now, God is not bound to do that for us at any given time. God does that for us sovereignly, freely, in His own time. We continue to meet before service in that room to my left. And it is good that we meet. And we will continue to meet until God stops us somehow. But there were some times in those early pre-service prayer meetings where the room was so absolutely packed and there was a spirit of prayer that was given to those who had gathered. It reminds me of the passage in Zechariah where God says, "I will pour out upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of prayer and supplication." That is part of how God works in our midst. But those are seasons. We always have a duty to pray corporately and publicly, as well as privately. But there are seasons where God has met with us in wonderful ways. There have been wonderful times in the course of our own assembly together. There are times on Friday mornings where God seems to meet with us in amazing and peculiar ways, where you are given just a spirit of prayer, and the intercession that goes on is just something that you know is coming from the Spirit of God. What marks a season of spirit of prayer, congregationally and publicly, there's a sincerity in prayer. Not that we would ever pray insincerely, but there is a sincerity and an earnestness and a fervency in prayer. And there is also the overflow of praise and adoration as we lift up our petitions. And those really are special gifts from the Lord for any congregation. The old timers of the faith used to say that when God is about to move, He sets His people praying. We should always be engaged in the duty of prayer, but there are times where God meets us in a special season of prayer, and we know that He is about to do marvelous things. So corporate and public prayer really are vital parts of, or a vital part of our church life and our public worship together. Could you imagine, one of the things that sometimes shocks some of you as you go and visit other places and you go and attend another church, I remember at least two or three people having said this to me in the past, "We couldn't believe it. They only prayed once, or they didn't pray at all except the pastor right before he preached, and it was about a 30-second prayer. Now, we grant that praying, that public prayer, is not the most thrilling and exciting thing. There's no, like, parades that go by. There's no background music. In fact, we avoid background music. We don't want to be emotionally manipulative, play the big organ as the guy's leading in prayer. That's nonsense. Prayer should stand on its own merit. It does not need to be accompanied by music. But prayer is and will be a vital part of our church life together and our public worship. As we gather for public worship, we need to remember we're gathering in the name of Christ to worship the triune God. If an unbeliever comes in and says, "Oh my goodness, do you believe how long that guy prayed?" So what? So what? What do you think an unbeliever is going to say? "Boy, that was a marvelous prayer. I was so edified, I think I'd like to do that myself." No, there's a sense where, yeah, those who are unaccustomed, those who are unbelievers, what we do here on the Lord's Day is not about them, it's about God. And so prayer has to be a vital, critical, crucial role of our worship and life together. So what are the vital elements of corporate and public prayer? Well, first of all, corporate and public prayer should be on behalf of the body. Now, what I mean by that is that the one who prays is praying on behalf of the body as the mouthpiece. When you stand to pray, or when you're in the training chapel, or whatever the context, when it is your turn to pray, you're praying for those that have gathered around you. You're their mouthpiece. You are praying in their behalf. And of course, we have these marvelous examples from Scripture, the three nine passages, Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, and Daniel 9. And what is one of the remarkable things is those corporate prayers, they are all in the first person plural. We. Why we? Because when we're praying corporately and publicly, it's not just I, it's we. Right? We're praying on behalf of the first person plural. We're praying on behalf of the usins. Samuel Miller, again, in his book, says, "This prayer is, of course, to be considered as the united act of him who leads and of all who join in the exercise. Were it to be regarded as merely the vocal utterance of the wants and desires of the individual who presides and leads it, it would be by no means invested with the responsible and touching character which really belongs to it. But when regarded as the joint and humble supplication of hundreds or three or however many of penitent and believing souls, all engaged in pouring out their hearts to the God of salvation, it assumes an aspect not only of deeply interesting but eminently adapted to enlist and elevate the most devout feelings of the worshipers." What an important office does he occupy who undertakes to be the leader in such an exercise. What this means is that we avoid turning those times of public and corporate prayer into private devotions. We're praying for the we. The second vital element of corporate and public prayer is that corporate prayer should be edifying. Turn over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 26. Paul asks a question. What is the outcome then, brethren? It's a rhetorical question going something like this. So what is the outcome of those chaotic meetings that you call church? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Then Paul gives this all-encompassing principle. Let all things be done for edification. That's Paul's principle in 1 Corinthians 14. All things need to be done decently, in order. All things need to be done for edification. Well, if that goes for the other things that Paul lists, then how much more should it go for the public and corporate prayer? In order for a prayer to be edifying, you know, edifying, to build us up, to be a, as it were, devotional exercise for the people of God, in order for public and corporate prayer to be edifying, there are a number of things that must take place. The first thing that must take place, if the prayer is to be edifying, is that it must be heard. That is profound, isn't it? You have to actually hear the prayer in order to be edified by it. I've never heard of anyone being edified by a silent prayer, except your own. When one stands in our stead to lift his voice up to God on our behalf, then they need to be heard. In times past, and if you fit into this category, I don't have you specifically in mind, but there would be a time where people would sit and kind of put their head down and pray. And of course, what happens to their voice? Well, it goes and drops right into the carpet. Now, God knows what you're saying. He's the God who knows all things. He knows what you're saying, and he hears you. But if corporate and public prayer is to be edifying, your brothers and sisters need to hear you. That's why we request that when you do offer public prayer in a corporate setting, that you stand. Now, this is just such practical, non-theological stuff in a sense, but it really flows from a theological principle, doesn't it? All things are to be done for edification. Public prayer has to be done for edification. How do we make sure it's edifying? Well, stand up. If you're over here, stand so that the vast majority of your brothers and sisters can hear you. If you're in the middle, I don't know what you do. Spin in circles, I don't know. But you stand so that your brothers and sisters can hear you. They have to hear you in order to be edified. How can they give the amen if they don't know what you said? I mean, you could have prayed, Lord, I hope in 2004 Bill Clinton gets reelected. And all of a sudden, they can't hear you. You expect them to give an amen to that prayer? Pray so you can be heard. Make sure your prayer is as scriptural as possible. I was listening to a sermon by the late and well-beloved John Murray, Professor Murray from Westminster Seminary, and it was a very, very long prayer. In fact, I was driving, and you know how you're driving and listening to sermons? I'm not sure that's really the best way to do it, as Anna can testify. You might get too caught up and spin your car out or something. But not that Anna ever did that. I did that when Anna was in one of our vehicles. But anyway, it was a sermon on the Second Great Awakening, and I was rather taken up in it, and found out that a Saab can do a 440 in the pine nut. So, but be that as it may, I was listening to John Murray, and I was listening, but you know when you're driving, things are a little disjointed, you know. And pretty soon, I thought, oh, he started preaching, because it was just filled with scripture. It was almost as if he was just quoting passage after passage after passage. And then all of a sudden, about 10 minutes later, he said the amen. And I realized that it was a prayer. And all of a sudden, I rewound it and listened so intently, because it was a prayer that was just saturated in scripture. Isn't it glorious when we pray God's words back to him? Those really are some of the best prayers. Well, those are the best prayers. Our words can never compare with God's words. Samuel Miller has many thoughts on this, but we'll skip that for now. For the prayer to be edifying, it should contain the elements of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, petition. In other words, it should be a well-rounded prayer. Many times, we are all at fault when it comes to this. We just jump right into the petitions as if that really is the most important thing. And of course, our petitions are important. God tells us they're important, and he tells us to bring our petitions to him. But there are other things in prayer besides just petition. Confession of sin. Of course, in public prayer, it's not appropriate to begin confessing all of your own private sins. Confession, when prayed in public, corporate setting, should be corporate confession. Adoration, words of praise, thanksgiving. All of those things should form a well-rounded prayer that is edifying to God's people. Next, corporate and public prayer should be honoring to God. Remember what I said just a few minutes ago. We gather for his glory, in his name. And so our prayers should not be any different. Just like we wouldn't sing songs about how wonderful we are, just as we would die of shock if we were to sing, God, you're the wind beneath my wings. We'd say, what kind of man-centered drivel is that? I won't sing that. Well, why should our prayers be any different than our worship? If our worship is marvelously God-centered, focused on his praise, then our prayers should be marvelously God-centered, not man-centered. I told this story the first time I gave the lesson, so I'll tell it again. Jonathan Edwards was supposed to be preaching in a certain congregation, and of course at that time, Edwards was in all reality probably the most famous preacher, next to perhaps George Whitefield, in the colonies and even over in England. And so Edwards was asked to preach, and so he was a little late. Of course, you know, in the days when horseback was your only transportation, you weren't always guaranteed to get where you were going on time. And so the congregation sang another song. Finally, the pastor got up, and he said, I don't know what to say, but I would like to just go to prayer. And in the course of his prayer, which was directed to God, he went on and on and on about what a marvelous servant Jonathan Edwards was and how much they appreciated him, and just on and on. And of course, in the course of the prayer, Edwards had slipped in through the back and was standing up on the platform behind this pastor as he offered this prayer. When the pastor was done, he gave the amen and of course heard someone behind him, and he turned, and there was Jonathan Edwards himself. And the man was deeply embarrassed. And he said, I'm sorry. And Edwards says, I'm just an unworthy servant at best. Oh, why did he apologize? Well, because he realized as soon as the man who was there, whom he was praying about, heard it, he realized, my goodness, how inappropriate that was. Well, if the man it was about heard it, thought it was inappropriate, what about the God to whom it was directed? Our prayers should be God-centered. They should be God-saturated. They should be filled with God. We should be aware and familiar of God's names and his titles and his attributes. One of the marvelous things I love to hear Pastor Blaise pray is he always addresses God in a different way with each prayer. O eternal God, our Heavenly Father. Omniscient God who knows and sees all things. And so there's a sense where our prayers are God-centered. The next is this. Corporate prayer should be given the vocal, underscore the word vocal. Everybody understands the word vocal. It means you say it, you speak it. The vocal, amen, by the congregation. Now, there are a number of texts where a congregational amen is given. We won't turn to many of these. I would like you just to turn to one, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If you want to get some of the other texts later, you could look in the concordance or come look at my notes. But 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. Paul, in the course of this complicated argument with the Corinthians about their abuse of spiritual gifts, he says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, If you bless in the Spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? Of course, there's an argument that Paul's making here, but notice what he says almost in passing. How can he say the amen? Well, what's the assumption? That after the prayer, there is an amen given. The term amen comes from a Hebrew word, amen. Amen, which actually is carried right over into Greek. It's one of those words that you just don't translate. Every culture, no matter what their linguistic perspective, has two words that they don't translate consistently. Amen and hallelujah. Hallelujah, actually, is just a compound Hebrew term from Hallel and then God's suffix name, Yah. And nobody translates those. Why? Well, because they convey something that you'd miss in translation. So is it important for us to know what amen means? Well, certainly. It means, so be it. Let it be so. May it be true. And so when we give the vocal, the verbal amen at the end of a prayer, we are agreeing with the prayer, and this is our biblical response to the participation in the prayer. Do you get that? When we say amen, we are agreeing with the prayer, and it is our biblical response in participation with the prayer. Without sounding grouchy, it's not an option whether you say amen or not. You should lift up your voice and give an amen. No, it doesn't have to pierce the person's eardrum next to you. It doesn't have to reverberate throughout the building and shake the rafters. But it should be a vocal, verbal amen. Why? Because that is the biblical response to how we participate in prayer. You know, we've gone over this a number of times in the past. And you know, the ameners that were the ameners before are the ameners now, and it doesn't seem like we've converted any new ones. I trust that you will all become converts of the vocal, verbal amen. So what do we, when do we give the amen? Well, after songs of praise. That's why we sing the amen after the songs of praise. You see, throughout the Psalms, there is an amen often attached to the ends of songs of praise. And so we sing it. What are we doing? When we sing amen, or however it goes, don't laugh, Anna, however it goes, whether it's high or low, you know, you start to catch on how the amens are supposed to go, right? At first, it's kind of weird because you're not used to it, but you sort of catch on. And as you say the amen, it's not just because we're trying to sound churchy or high church or traditional. It's because we've just sung truth that we should corporately be saying amen to. We also should say amen after the reading of God's word. In Ezra chapter 8, actually, they say amen when the scripture is opened. But I think it's saying amen after the reading of God's word, after the psalm reading, after the scripture reading for the sermon. Those are all very valid times to say amen. Why? The word of God has been read publicly. If we say amen to a public prayer, how much more should we say amen to the written word of God as it's read to us? What are we saying? So be it. Let it be true. Lord, we agree. After times of corporate prayer, I have a number of texts here, and I don't know what H-E-N is a reference for. Second Henry or something, I don't know, but we won't take time. Also, there are appropriate times during the course of a sermon to say amen. Where do we get that? Well, we get that from Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy 27. After each section, the people respond, amen and amen. And so there are appropriate times. You hear that? Appropriate times to punctuate with amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who of course was a great preacher in the 20th century, preached in London. And of course, you know, the English are very reserved. And And, right? I have to always be so careful when I make ethnic comments. The English are very reserved. And, of course, Lloyd-Jones was used to preaching to a very reserved London audience. And then he would come over to America and would preach at some of the conferences, and you'd get some of these Baptist types. And boy, they, you know, and of course, Lloyd-Jones could soar when he preached and just take off. And, I mean, he could hit 35,000 feet in no time. And one time he was preaching in South Carolina, and there was a man sitting right up front who virtually after everything Lloyd-Jones said, punctuated with, "Amen! Amen!" And finally Lloyd-Jones stopped in his own inimitable way, and he looked at the brother, and he says, "Would you say amen at an appropriate time, please? You're really distracting me." So we want to make sure that it's an appropriate time. In the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis, you might want to get that for Christmas, we read this. If Christian usage of amen is to be informed by the Old Testament, then to say amen to a prayer should imply a commitment to prayer and to pray and also to live, where appropriate, in such a way as to further the fulfillment of that prayer. What are things to avoid? Very quickly, we of course want to avoid vain repetition. Now, when we think of vain repetition, Matthew 6, 7, don't pray in vain repetition as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for their many words. What do we usually think? Well, we usually think of, you know, praying the rosary or saying, and of course that fits under that category. But I'll tell you, evangelicals often have bad habits of vain repetition as well. The most common is to punctuate virtually every sentence with one of God's names. Next time you pray, have someone discreetly count how many times you say Lord or Father. I say that because I was duly, kindly, benevolently chastised by my mentor, Pastor Albert N. Martin. When he was with us a couple of years ago, I asked him for some feedback on the service. He was very kind and really liked many things. He says, and you know, and your prayer, brother, was fine, but you did one thing that I just noticed. You said Father 28 times. Just want you to consider that maybe that might fall under vain repetition. We also should avoid indecent familiarity with God. Remember in the first message from the Lord's Prayer on the address, it is our Father, which of course is a reference to God's immanence, His nearness to us, His closeness. It is our Father. That closeness always needs to be there in prayer, but it's our Father who is in heaven. We can never forget that the Father to whom we pray is the one who is enthroned in the heavens above. He is the majestic, glorious, holy God. He is the one that we approach with reverence. Many of us could probably share horror stories of times where we've been in places where God has been addressed so irreverently and with such a familiarity that you wanted to shrink back. We're not talking to your dad. We're talking to the eternal God. Also, avoid personal devotions. I alluded to that earlier. Don't just go on and on about your own needs. Don't try to adopt a special prayer voice. Sometimes when you're trying to pray, you will try to project, and that's fine. You want to project. But don't go into a special prayer voice or a special prayer language. Sound all nasally. Oh God, Thou art Heavenly Father, we come to Thee today in Thy holy name. You don't need to do that. God knows it's fake, and everybody else does too. Try not to pray too long. When it's time of corporate prayer, and when someone prays too long, it robs others of being able to participate in that time of corporate prayer. Avoid preaching, teaching, or exhorting in prayer. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the 5 points of Calvinism. Lord, we thank you that we are all totally depraved. Lord, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us that we're dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the you in TULIP, the unconditional election. We thank you that before the foundations of the world, you can use scripture and you can use truth in prayer, but you don't want to make sure. And Lord, I pray for my wife. I pray that she would get her act together. I pray that she would learn how to be submissive. I pray, you know, you don't want to preach, exhort, or teach when you're praying. It's inappropriate. What should we seek after in our times of public and corporate prayer? One, seek after the aid of the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Paul asked that our prayers would be in the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. Also, we need to seek after scriptural prayers that edify the body and glorify God. When that happens, God's people are lifted up, built up, and can say, just like in 1 Corinthians 14, certainly God has been among us. Well, we're all out of time. If you have any questions or caveats or concerns, please express those to Dave Gamble. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of corporate and public prayer. And Father, we do ask that it would be an edifying time in our body as we gather in the name of your Son to make our petitions and requests and praises and thanksgivings known unto you. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that you would instruct us. We also pray that you would draw near to us in the hour to come. May you be exalted and glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.